2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39. 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39. As we continue through our Give Us a King sermon series, we're almost to the end. I expect that we'll have two more messages after this one in this series through Samuel. As we begin this particular section, let me read it all the way through for us together, and then we'll dive in together. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Besabehabeth, a Tekoanite. He was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to his sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, for there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against the 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kazil, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Herod, Elikah of Herod, Helez the Palalite, Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mebunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Maharai of Netophah, Helab, the son of Bana of Netophah, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gaash, Abielbon, the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Elhaba, the Shalbonite, the sons of Jehesh, Jonathan, Shema, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sherarar, the Hazarite, Eliphelet, the son of Abishai, of Baca, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Perai, the Arbite, Igai, the son of Nathan, of Zobah, Benai, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Nehari, the Beroth, of Beroth, the armor-bearer of Joab and son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Garab, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. Now, I'm not particularly eager to read through that whole list again publicly anytime soon. I heard somebody say that no matter how much you practice trying to read those names, it's for one thing, you're not guaranteed that you're even saying it correctly. Just translation between languages and no amount of practice is probably going to get it nailed down. But there's a reason I wanted to read them all together at least once, which I'll explain in just a minute. Before that, let me pray for us. Our Father, we have repeatedly been delighted as we have dived into various passages of this book of Samuel to come to stories that are perhaps difficult, perhaps just seem irrelevant at face value, but as we dive in, once again, we see who you are. We see who we are. We see who the Savior is. We see how we need to be changed to be like Him. We see the resolute power of your purposes to save. And so we are helped, we are strengthened, and we are changed. And we ask once again that you would do this for us, for your glory, through this passage in 2 Samuel. Thank you for recording for us the names and the stories of these mighty men. We praise you for what you did in them and through them, and delight that we are brought into the same kingdom. That you are the God who worked in them and through them, are working in us and through us. We give thanks through Jesus, asking that you be at work powerfully among us this morning and in the days and weeks and years to come. Amen. I'm entitling this sermon, "A Memorial is Inscribed." A memorial is inscribed. Perhaps some of you have been able to be around, to travel in the country enough to see some of the various war memorials that have been set up in our country. Some of the notable ones, of course, are in Washington, D.C. Perhaps most poignant to me is the World War II memorial, simply because of grandparents, grandfathers who fought in World War II, and particularly my paternal grandfather, who passed away just about a year ago, being able to see how much it meant to him to go and visit the World War II memorial. After it had been built, there was a growing realization on the part of people that a lot of people were coming to see it, but not enough of them were the veterans who the memorial honored. They, by the time it was built, were getting older, just weren't able to get out and about, or they weren't the type to try to go out of their way to see the memorial that was meant to honor them. And so, among other things, there was the honor flight movement that was designed to recruit and help these veterans to get out there, and my grandpa was a beneficiary of that. A whole day where he'd fly out early in the morning and fly back at night and spend most of the day in Washington, D.C., just being honored for his service. It is fitting that we would want to honor people who have served nobly and courageously. And the reason I wanted to read all of those names, or at least attempt to, is because we have here in this chapter God's war memorial for David's mighty men. It's not a brick and mortar or stone or bronze, whatever monument where we can go. Their names are not inscribed in marble. But I think it's even better. Their names are inscribed in the inspired Word of God. In a way, this memorial in 2 Samuel 23 is grander than any war memorial you could ever go to in this world. Because it is the very Word of God. So I'd like to consider together what God has to teach us through this particular memorial. It is dedicated to the mighty men whom David had. The Hebrew word is Gibborim. It just sounds cool, doesn't it? The mighty men. As one man put it, there are soldiers, and then there are warriors. These are warriors. David had hundreds and thousands of men who fought for him before and after he became king. But only 37 have found their... Only the names of 37 have found their way into this memorial. It seems that David was served by, among the many who fought for him, an elite group. And this elite group didn't necessarily serve all at the same time. That's part of the reason that we end up with 37 names, but they're called perhaps the 30 and the 3. Well, it seems like in the rank of David's military, he had three men who were particularly mighty, particularly noteworthy. And then there was a collection of 30 who were still very honored, but as time would go, some of them may have died. I mean, we don't see the accounts of any of these men dying, but it stands to reason that ultimately some of them would have. So maybe there's an elite company and some passed on and others were brought in. The point is, they were a recognized unit of David's elite soldiers. Now, to begin to appreciate the identity of these men, we first have to pause and remember the problem that they were helping to remedy. At the end of the book of Judges, which preceded Samuel, anybody remember what the phrase is repeated twice in Judges and including the last words of that book? What was the problem in Israel before the time of the kings? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so, Israel needed a king. It said there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But it wasn't enough to just have a king, was it? Saul illustrated that problem. If you have a king who's also doing right in his own eyes, he might just make things worse. So Israel needed a king who would do right in God's eyes. A man after God's own heart. A man on whom God had set his favor, his affections. A man whose God's heart was on. And so this was David. Certainly not a perfect man. But a man who, more than any king of Israel before or since, walked after God, trying to do what was right, willing to accept God's correction, walking in God's ways. And so, these mighty men had come to serve David, but in coming to serve David, more importantly, they had come to serve God. David The thing that was different about David from King Saul, the thing that was so strikingly different about David from the nation of Israel before him, is that he was seeking to do what was right in God's eyes. And so in coming to follow this king, these men were coming to follow the God of Israel and serve him. And it's because of this that these men's names have found their way into God's war memorial. In coming to follow David as David followed God, these men had come to have a notable identity. They had come to find their identity in fighting for God by fighting for David. I think that this was the reason for them fighting so loyally for him. We're going to see men fighting with remarkable courage, with remarkable loyalty. It's because they know they're fighting for someone worth fighting for the God of Israel. You might remember back in 2 Samuel as David was hiding, or in 1 Samuel as David was hiding out in the cave, hiding from Saul. That the people who began to gather to him, so David had to flee to the cave, he had to flee from King Saul. He brought his family with him for their own safety and protection. And then the people who began to gather to David were people who were facing all kinds of adversity themselves. People who were basically on the outside of Saul's increasingly corrupt political system. Saul was a man who was seeking to advance himself and his own kingdom in many ways. And so increasingly people who were in the right, whose heart was perhaps in the right place, would find themselves with nowhere to go. And so they ended up coming to David. And in fighting for David, in serving God, they had a worthy identity again. Now I need to pause here at this point and address a question that comes up when we consider warriors of Old Testament Israel like this. And the question is, how do I apply this to me? Because some people apply passages like this. Some people apply passages like this, and they want to use it as license to go and do acts of violence themselves. Certainly people from various world religions, but even people who would claim the name of Christ have used such passages to say that we are sanctioned as God's people to wage actual physical warfare on his behalf. Now, I don't want to get into too much of a geopolitical conversation here this morning, because it's digressing into a conversation on international and national politics, that the place of it isn't here. But here's what I want to do. I want us to remember that the kingdom of God took a dramatic turn when Jesus came. God in the Old Testament, under this old covenant, was represented in the world by a nation state that needed to have a place for itself among the nations of the world. They needed a land that they needed to live in. They needed to secure their borders. That meant using the sword against other nations around them. It meant fighting for that place in the land of Canaan in the first place. And so to be one of God's people in Old Testament Israel was to physically take up the sword. Jesus came to that nation. And as God had said would happen, as God had prophesied would happen, and according to God's plan, that nation rejected the Messiah. Because God's purpose under His new covenant was not that His kingdom would be a come and see what God is doing here kind of kingdom. It would be a kingdom where God's people would go out into the world. And God's people would go out into the world not with metal swords, but with the armor of God, the good news of salvation, their identity in Christ. That's what arms us as we go into this world. Our offensive weapon is His Word that tells people that the long-awaited Deliverer came and died and rose again and ascended to glory and is coming again. And so we seek to pierce the hearts of people not with swords and spears, but with the Word of God that calls them to salvation in Jesus. And so Jesus, just before He was crucified, rebuked Peter for pulling out a sword and starting to fight in a physical manner for Him. Jesus told people, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, My followers would fight for Me." And so, as we go through this collection of stories about these mighty men of David, what we need to be called to is not physical violence, but what we need to be called to is the same kind of loyal, courageous service that we see in them. And just as David's men were inspired by Him, we need to be inspired toward that loyalty, encouraged by the beautiful character of our King, our Savior. So that's kind of the path that we'll take as we go forward through this passage. Our central theme then, as we do, will be that God delights in His people fighting His battles well and means for this joy to be shared. Why is there a memorial to these mighty men of David inscribed in God's inspired word? Because God delighted in them fighting well for Him. God delights in His people fighting His battles well and means for the joy to be shared. He means for us to share in the joy of victories won in the past by those who were fighting for God. And He means for us to share in the joy by being inspired to fight well ourselves in the way God has given us to fight. So, first of all, I want to just mention some of the guys at the end who were not considered to be noteworthy, or as noteworthy as the three. And there are some men of remarkable ability here. Note, for instance, skipping on to verse 18, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. So this is, Zeruiah was David's sister, as we've noted. This is David's nephew. I described him a few weeks ago as a guy who never met someone whose head he didn't want to lop off. Now, that was anybody who was not treating David well. All right, that's who Abishai wanted to fight for. He was zealous for David's cause. And he's described as a chief of the 30, who had wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. The most renowned of the 30 who became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. So he's upper crust of the lower group, a valiant man. Apparently, in one battle, took down 300 men by himself. A bold warrior. Then we see in verse 20, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He was just one of those guys that kind of became a legend for those around him. He was always aspiring to great things and accomplishing them. He struck down two Ariels of Moab, and we don't know what that word Ariel means. Two notable opponents from Moab. And also among his deeds is that he went down and struck a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. What's the point of the fact that snow had fallen? Well, it's just the kind of day that makes that sort of conflict more memorable, especially living in the land of Israel. It seems like if you ever watch war movies or something, a scene is just that, it just stands out that much more in your mind if everything's covered with snow, right? So just added to his legend as he had gone and killed this lion by himself. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The word handsome there quite possibly could have been translated just notable, noteworthy. He had an impressive appearance. So he had killed this impressive Egyptian. And it's the manner in which he killed him that stands out. This impressive-looking Egyptian man had a spear in this battle, but Benaiah just had a staff, just a stick of wood. And I imagine him. Maybe you've seen in a movie or something, two big tough guys fighting, and then some middle-aged or elderly lady gets upset that this fight is going on, and she marches out to them and separates them and puts them in their place. Even though everybody else was afraid to get near them, she marches out there and, hey, stop that, takes away whatever they're fighting with and puts them in their place. Now, I kind of imagine that being Benaiah's disposition, like, who is this guy to oppose our armies? It reminds you a little bit of David, doesn't it, when Goliath was mocking the armies of the living God and had all his impressive weaponry, and David marched down to fight him with a sling and stones. Same kind of valor here on this guy's part. Well, I've got this staff, and he marches down there. Give me that spear. I'll take care of you with that. Why? Because he was fighting for David, who was leading them in serving God. He was following a man who had demonstrated for them what God would do with someone and through someone whose heart was set after him. And he was following that kind of leader. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Now, certainly it wasn't just being in the presence of David that made these men Gibarim, mighty men. They had to train. In order to be able to fight well and accomplish these works of valor, they had to be training, they had to be preparing their bodies, they had to be preparing their minds. And so, when we talk about what made them mighty, let's not forget that. But it was a zeal for God that motivated their zeal to prepare and train this way. It was a zeal for serving David, who was serving God. All right, so having mentioned those who didn't make the top three. We're going to spend just a little bit more time then talking about the top three. Back to verse number one. These are the names of the mighty men who David had. First off, Josheb-Bashabeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. I can't even imagine. Just to do 800 reps of any exercise leaves you exhausted. Let alone if that's done in the middle of battle, when people are trying to kill you. It's no wonder he's among the top three, right? How did we not hear his name mentioned earlier in 2 Samuel? And he did this with a spear, which I guess we see a spear showing up a lot in this passage. It seems to be a pretty effective weapon that they were using. So this is guy number one. By the way, if you want to see a recounting of a lot of these guys' names with a few other details added in on what they did, you could read 1 Chronicles chapter 11. I'll just give you that reference. 1 Chronicles 11 is a parallel account, and I'll draw on it just a little bit. Let's move on to the second man. Next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, a name that I was thankful to come across because it's just so much easier to pronounce. The son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Now, one of the most commonly recurring themes throughout the battle history of David is, and there was war again with the Philistines, right? They were the preeminent opponent that kept coming back and coming back and coming back. Living to the south and west of Israel along the sea, the Philistines were a collection of five fairly powerful city-states, and regularly, the kings of these states would unite together, and they were looking to fight their way inland and gain more territory. And over again, war arose with them, with the people of Israel. And in this particular battle, David's army, when the actual battle began to run away. They withdrew. Basically, what they decided was that the area where they were fighting wasn't worth fighting for, at least not worth that much. And so they decided to retreat and choose a better location to fight. It wasn't worth holding that ground. Let's back off and fight somewhere else. Now, if we look in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 12, we find out a detail about where they were starting to fight. It was a barley field. So, when the Philistines would come to invade Israel, they were choosing their timing well. They would wait till Israel had planted their crops, the crops had matured, and now it was just about time for harvest. And if you're an invading force, that's a great time to attack, because as you march, then you're going to be able to gather food as you go that's going to sustain your campaign. And if you're successful, you're going to be able to harvest and take that provision back to your own homeland. You're going to leave the land that you conquered devastated and starving, but you're going to be situated well yourselves. However, in those days, just as now, certain crops were worth more and certain crops were worth less. For example, wheat was a valuable crop. That would be one that was useful. It had market value. For whatever reason, it was valued more highly. But barley was not one of those valuable crops. We could glance, for instance, to 2 Kings 4:28 and 7:16 to see how barley was not valued particularly highly. Also, this was the same during the days of Jesus. You remember in John 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000? What was the little boy carrying in his lunch? A little lunch that was so insignificant. Five barley loaves. And two, what kind of fishes? Small fishes. It was just a little, not that valuable lunch. That's the point of him clarifying it was barley. He was a poor boy who just had two little fish and barley loaves, and Jesus fed 5,000 with it. So, as these men are fighting, I'm sorry, I'm not sure how that happened. As these men are fighting, I want to be able to go back and edit out things in sermons later. This is recorded for all time. As these men are fighting, they decide this plot of land isn't worth fighting here. We don't need to make our stand here. Let's withdraw and regroup somewhere else. We'll let the Philistines have this barley. But Eliezer says, oh no, no. We're fighting God's enemies. This is God's barley. They can't have it. And he takes his stand. Everyone else had withdrawn, but he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory. The valor in this man was God's tool for turning the tide of that battle. What motivated his courage was not the apparent value of the prize, but the honor of God and of God's anointed one, David. You could say the honor of God and of God's Messiah, which is what anointed one means. David was the foreshadowing of the Messiah. So, I don't suspect that God has given you a barley field that you're supposed to go into combat for. But our lives are full of things that by the world's standards might not seem all that valuable. And yet, for the honor of God and his anointed one, Jesus, they're worth fighting for. What area of growth in your life has been hard to win? An area where self-control or discipline has been hard to gain. And you might be tempted to believe, well, it's not that big of a deal. Maybe I could just accept it. But would God be honored? Would God delight in there being victory in that area of your life? Absolutely he would. He sent his eternal Son so that we could have self-control, so that we could live righteously, so that we could serve selflessly. It might not seem that valuable to you or to the world around you, but it is valuable to God. And so I want to encourage you, keep fighting. Your holiness, your sanctification are worth it. We live in a world where marriage is greatly devalued. Well, we'll try it. If it doesn't work out, we'll move on. But cultivating a healthy marriage where you understand each other and you're serving together well, Husbands, where you're nourishing and cherishing your wife. Wives, where you're living as one with your husband, following his godly lead. This kind of a marriage is worth developing. It's worth sacrificing for. It's worth investing in. The world around us may not value it highly, but God does. Marriage is worth fighting for. I could apply it to rearing of children. Could apply it to so many different areas. Ladies, moms, you spend more time within your household, probably, than your husband does. At times, your household may seem like your little barley field. Not all that impressive. Just mundane. I mean, needs to be there. It's of some value, but it's not as exciting a lot of days. So ordinary. But it's God's field. It's God's place. Where He means for eternal fruit to be grown. For an eternal harvest to be nurtured. It's worth fighting for. It's worth the work. The next guy we're going to see is similarly fighting for a crop that wasn't considered to be all that valuable, a field of lentils. It's a recurring theme. These mighty men based their courage not on the apparent value of what they were fighting for, but on the honor of the one for whom they fought. And for his name's sake. And God put them in his timeless memorial because he delighted in their fight. God delights when his people fight his battles well. Even if the prize doesn't seem all that valuable. So take courage, he's delighting in the fight. And notice what happened here in the case of Eliezer. Eliezer stays, he fights for the barley field, he wins the day. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. All these men who had run away, who had decided to retreat, now get to return and share in the spoils of war. Eliezer couldn't possibly take all of the plunder himself. And so those whom he had fought instead of, I guess, he couldn't really say they were fighting with him. Those on whose behalf he fought got to return and share in the victory. And so in the end, even the cowards got to share in the spoils. You suppose any of them were inspired to fight a little more resolutely the next time? You suppose seeing how Eliezer had fought so well would help them to think twice before they withdrew and retreated the next time? Well, we have ourselves a great King Jesus from whom, as he fought his fiercest battle, they all withdrew. The disciples in whom Jesus had invested 3 toilsome years of personal investment in personal ministry, as Jesus neared the cross, they ran away. He was left to fight on his own. But he fought well. He fought perfectly. Because his mission was to go to the cross and die free of sin, free of insisting on his own will, and take the death penalty we deserve. and having accomplished the mission, he was raised victorious. And how does Ephesians 4 describe Jesus? A conquering hero. Returning to heaven, throwing out the spoils of war to all his followers, the gifts of the Spirit, the strength to serve well, to live as God means for us to live. Those same men who had at first abandoned Jesus, to a man gave their lives to serve him. Except for John, who was boiled in oil. Might consider that a fate worse than death. And so seeing Jesus' perfect courage on our behalf changed these cowardly men into bold warriors. And remembering Jesus' courage on our behalf gives us the strength to fight whatever battles God has given us well. The world tells us that we will fight our battles by insisting on our own way, by taking others down in order to raise ourselves up. But that's not the way of battle that we've learned from our King. In the kingdom of Jesus, we lay down our rights. We lay down our lives in service to Him and in love for one another. Doesn't mean we don't ever take a stand. It doesn't mean we're not bold. It doesn't mean we don't insist on truth. It doesn't mean we don't oppose evil. But it means that we're not doing it selfishly. We're doing it for the honor of our King. We see a similar character to Eleazar as we move on into verse 11. And next to him is Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, and there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines. Once again, everyone else is running. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. Very similar. And then, beginning in verse 13, we see an account of what apparently these three did together at one time. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. Now, this is an instance that happens not when David was on the run from King Saul, before he was anointed king, but after David was anointed king, when the Philistines decided to invade. David has just succeeded in uniting the nation. 2 Samuel chapter 5. He has finally succeeded in unifying the nation. He has been anointed as king by all the tribes of Israel. And in 2 Samuel 5:17, we read this. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of the place was called Baal Perazim, which means the God of breaking through. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Now, we can read through that story there pretty quickly. You know, I just read it in a minute, and it might seem like it was just a quick little battle. The Philistines came and they spread out, and David and his men just rose up and put them down, no problem. But we're going to see in this passage that there was a little more waiting and a little more longing on David's part. In fact, I think it's quite possible that Psalm 142 was written in this time. Psalm 142 is described as a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. Listen to what he said. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. I think that regardless of whether that poem was written specifically at that time or when, or at another time when David was holed up in the cave, it describes his heart there. David is at the cave of Adullam. A band of Philistines is encamped in the valley of Rephaim. Remember, 2 Samuel 5 describes how they had spread out. They were trying to cut Israel in half, is what they were trying to do. They wanted to put down this threat of a unified Israel before it could really take hold. David's kingdom is in real danger. And David is holed up in the cave of Adullam. It seems he has stepped away from Jerusalem so that the Philistine attack will not come there. He has chosen another stronghold for himself. And yet, in so doing, he is away from home. And so David says longingly, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Now, David had lived in this cave before. He had been supplied with water while living in this cave before. And so I think commentators are right when they say that David wasn't as much thirsty, just thirsty for water here, as he was thirsty for home. He had just gotten to be king and now he was exiled again, kind of, on the run. He had just finished his long time of waiting and now he's waiting again. He's not as much thirsty for Bethlehem water as he is for an assurance of God's favor. Wait a minute, God. I thought you were for me. I was finally anointed king, but now I'm out of the capital city again. God, are you really for me? That's what that Psalm 142 would have communicated. And so these three men hear David's longing, which was more a longing for victory and a longing for assurance than it was a longing for water. Although certainly he liked the taste of that well in Bethlehem, I'm sure. And so they decided to go and take care of it. They must have snuck out. They probably would have never been allowed to go if David had known or if others had known. So they go on a stealth raid. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. Back in verse 14, it says that there was a garrison of the Philistines at Bethlehem. A garrison would have been at least 20 men. And you don't get the impression that they snuck in at night and wiped the water from the well and snuck out. You get the impression that they did a broad daylight offensive. And what did it look like? That are two men holding off any remaining Philistines? Well, one of them gets the water out of the well. I always imagined that, I guess, as a kid reading this story. But the point is, they return and they intend for the gift of water to be encouraging. But notice what's encouraging to David. It's not the drink. He would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord, verse 17, and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. But instead, he offered it to the Lord. Now, that might seem at first like an offensive act on David's part. Wait a minute, David, don't you care what we did for you? But once again, as commentators consider this, and I think their interpretation is sensible, what David is doing there is he's appreciating what they did, but he's saying, "I'm not going to accept this selfishly. But man, you've really encouraged me. You've encouraged me that God is with us. For you to be able to go and do this and bring this back is an encouragement that God is with us in this battle. As I'm exiled temporarily from Jerusalem, God will be with us." And then if you look back to that account in 2 Samuel 5, David inquires of the Lord, "Shall we go up and fight him?" And God said, "Yes, go fight." These men's zeal was commendable, even if a little misdirected. And it served to bless David and the nation. And most importantly, it was a delight to God. Delightful, so delightful that he put their name in this war memorial. God intends for his people to be zealous for good. So I ask, what are you zealous for? So zealous that you'll put your life on the line for it. It's often been said that it could often be much easier to take a bullet one time than to lay down your life every day. One kind of death is a great bold moment of zealous fighting, right? Protecting somebody, laying down my life. It's glamorous in a way. But there's another kind of zeal that requires day after day treasuring God above anything else, loving others above myself, laying down my life. And that's also a delightful zeal to God. So what are you willing to zealously lay your life down for? This is probably a passage that most naturally resonates with men. I mean, we're most naturally inspired by these gibberim, these mighty men. We have a natural God-given desire to be mighty and strong and do hard things. Men, are you willing to embrace hardship, even danger, for God's mission and for the sake of faithful love to those God has put in your care? This kind of willingness to embrace hardship is a delight to our God. Why? Because it's like him. The perfect man was Jesus. The only perfect man ever. And what did he do? He died to self, following the will of his Father, getting up early in prayer, rigorously studying the scripture, serving others, yes, intentionally taking times of rest, but pouring himself out for the mission that he had been given. Man, that's the perfect record of righteousness that is credited to us through Jesus. And as we remember that perfect record of righteousness, as we are gratefully inspired by it, then in the ways that God has given, has put before us, we are strengthened to embrace hardship, even danger, for the sake of God's mission and for faithful love for those he has put under us. Those men are more compelled typically by conquest sorts of things, and that's what these men are doing. But God has made humanity, he made us male and female. An equally difficult part of the mission God has given us is the nurturing work that he has particularly gifted women with. That can be equally hard, and I already spoke about laboring faithfully, even in the little lentil field or the barley field. We fight in these ways, we work hard in these ways for the glory of the one who has fought for us. The one who fought all the way to the cross and won and has rescued us from sin and self-will and eternal death so that we could be blessed forever with him. And so we read this in this passage, stories of ones in whom God delighted in Old Testament Israel as they physically fought battles of warfare well. God means for us to share in his joy in how God worked for his people then, how God kept his covenant to David and to the nation then. And at the same time, I think we should be encouraged that God delights in all of his people fighting our particular battles well in the means that he's given us to fight. He delights in this fight. And for those who fight well, what has God said? We will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well done, good and faithful servant. He means for his joy in these men to be shared with us and in us as well. And so our God, we thank you once again for another one of these passages in your word that can seem cool, it can be interesting, but it can be challenging to apply it ourselves. And so I ask as we go from here that you would help us, strengthen us to put in the further thought in this passage that's necessary to apply it to our own particular lives. Let us be people who are not weary in well-doing. Let us remember that in due season we will reap the harvest you intend if we do not lose heart. Thank you for how you strengthen these men to fight well in their battles. And we ask that you would strengthen us to fight well in ours as our eyes are kept fixed on Jesus. Thank you that we don't try to fight well in order to earn your favor, but that we fight well in response to your favor on us. And so with that ultimately encouraging truth as a rock under our feet, that you save sinners because of Jesus. Let us then take courage to fight well in the places you have given us to fight, and in the ways you have given us to fight, and for the things for which you mean that we fight. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.